imagery there. Father, as we look forward to what you are going to serve up to our soul tonight, we look to you as a righteous and holy God, the only God, loves us so incredibly. We think of your holiness. We think of your transcendence. We think of you being all-powerful, all-knowing. You care about us so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that you lay out to us that we need to be reminded of really daily in 1 John chapter 2 here. And so we pray, Lord, that we would take heed to the warning and hold on to just the wisdom that you give us and remind us of. And so we pray that you would speak again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to take verses 15 through 29 tonight. There was an old fable that tells of a crane that was wading in a stream eating snails when a beautiful swan landed nearby. Now, this crane had never seen a swan before, and so he said, "What are you?" He said, "I am a swan." He says, "Well, where did you come from?" The swan said, "I came from heaven." He says, "What is heaven?" And he says, "Well, it's a beautiful place, full of glory and awe." He started to explain the new city, Jerusalem, and the city of pure gold with jasper walls and pearly gates and its river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And the crane interrupted him and said, "Tell me, are there any snails in heaven?" And the swan said, "No, I'm sorry, there's no snails in heaven." And the crane says, "Then I don't want to go there because I like snails." What a perfect example of those not wanting a relationship with Jesus Christ because they like snails. Now, as funny as that sounds to us, really, it's whatever that sin, whatever that distraction, whatever that is keeping us from following hard after him, well, that sounds so foolish, snails. When I first got saved, I have had a surfer buddy, and he I remember sharing the Lord with him once, and he says, "Dude, is there any waves in heaven?" And I said, "Well, I don't think so, Dave." And he says, "Well, then I don't want to go there." And it was that same mentality. It's we liken these things down here being so incredible and so good, and the Lord says, you don't get it. And it says that crane looking after snails is it. Now, I like snails. Escargot, yeah, a whole bunch of garlic and everything else. Woo, I'm right there. But no, not for the things of eternity. Was the problem with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, foolishly choosing the things of earth instead of the wonderful realities of heaven. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 15, where we left off, there is a topic change, there is a mood change, there is a theme change that moves us from the assurance of our salvation, though he'll talk about a little bit about that tonight, and he moves to a warning. You can see it right there in 15 as he starts off, "Do not do something." A lot of times he gives us commandments, usually in the positive, but here's one in the negative, "Do not do this." And it is a command by God, and it still applies to us today. We can't say, "Well, that was for first century, that was Old Testament, that was just, you know, during the, you know, at this time." No, it still is the same impact, and John would mean it just as much if he was preaching from the pulpit here this morning in Marietta. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And he says, why? If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. It's a radical contrast. Can't love the Father, can't love the world at the same time. And then he names the three man-eating lions, which is my title this evening. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world's passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In the first part of this chapter 2, in verse 1, it was, we have an advocate. That was our reminder. Jesus, of course. And in verse 6, we have an example. It says, walk, just as he walked. And then we had, verse 7 through 11, we have a commandment, that commandment to love. And then this week, and we'll look at tonight, but we have some enemies that are coming against us. But it will end tonight with, but we also have a wonderful hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And so verse 15 through 17, we'll tackle that section first. Now, John wrote earlier in his gospel, for God so loved the world. Now, let's put it together with this one here. Thank you, buddy. That's okay. Thank you for the cool water. Cool dude. For God so loved the world. And then he says, now he's writing in his epistle, do not love the world. And so my question is, so which one is it? It's an interesting commandment, do not love the world. Kind of thought we were supposed to. Thought we were supposed to love the people of the world. Thought we were supposed to love the lost people in the world. I thought we were supposed to love all of our neighbors in this world. World in the New Testament comes up 185 times. John uses it 105 of the times. So John uses this, he likes this word world, and uses it a number of different ways. Matter of fact, there's five ways you can use cosmos, where we get our word cosmos. And so it can be used five different ways. It can mean the whole universe at large. It can mean just the earth. It can mean a large group or a majority, kind of speaking in hyperbole. The whole world came out to be baptized by John the Baptist, it says. Well, it didn't mean the whole world, you know, so it can be speaking of it hyperbole. The whole race of sinful people who are in opposition to God. And it can also mean, as it does here, the whole moral order of society, organized under the powers of evil and in rebellion against God. That's this world, or world system as we would call it, that he's saying that you're not supposed to like. And so the world means all that belongs to this life that's opposed to Christ. That's what I don't want you to love. It's Satan's system. It's this whole system that is a society opposed to God, taking the place of God. The world he's talking about is really defined in verse 16 then. Don't love the world. And here, let me give you three major examples. It's not all-inclusive, but these are the three biggies. These are the three man-eating lions. This is what will get you in trouble more than anything else. This is what will be tempting you more than anything else. It'll be the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so basically, he's laying out in verse 15, love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. A person can't do both, and you've duped yourself if you really think that you can, or you can blend the lines. Let's look at 16, the three man-eating lions. Lust of the flesh, that's the cravings of sinful man, wrongful desires of our sinful nature. Here's why this one's so bad. The world's temptations start deep within us. Oh, we'd like to blame Satan for all of our sins. Oh, we'd like to blame the world system all of the time, but the reason we're not supposed to love the world, first and foremost, is deep down inside each of our sinful natures that we battle with. The lust of what Brian really wants to do on a daily basis. That inert aspect of man, my old man, that old nature that is there, that's the lust of the flesh. It starts way down deep inside. Next is the lust of the eyes, those wrongful desires that are inspired through our vision, something that we see that stimulates, something that we see that we covet, that we want, that we desire, that all of a sudden focuses all of our attention on. The world tempts us by its physical attractions. With guys, a lot of times it's, I know what you thought I was going to say. I was going to say gadgets. Guys, how many are into the new gadgets? See the new iPad that came out? It's awesome. I've already found 50 reasons why I need the new iPad. And I just learned about it 2 days ago. I was gone, and so I didn't even know it was out. So many things that attract us as soon as we see it. It's, I need And you just think of your hobbies and everything else that pours into that. And of course, physical attraction, the opposite sex or whatever. Its ways appear good, but its beauty has no substance oftentimes. It's reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves, and yet we want to be like them. That's why these TV shows are so popular. Think of how many of them that have been built on the lust of the eyes and where we watch it. And we say, wow, look what they have. MTV's Cribs, where you get to go through somebody's mansion, somebody's house, and how many pools and tennis courts and everything else. Pimp My Ride, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, if we want to reach back a decade. Looking at how the wealthy live. And as we watch it, we secretly down deep inside, oh, I can't believe they have that many vehicles. They don't need that many vehicles. Wish I had that many vehicles. This is what we're really saying inside. Why would you need a bedroom that large? Wish I had a bedroom that large. Thirdly, the pride of life. That's the boasting of either what you have or what you do. Maybe an arrogance due to your material possessions. Literally means the boasting of life, but it's a different word that's not zoe in the Greek. It says bios, which is life in its human material form, its base. The world tempts us to outshine others in wealth, outshine others in possessions. I saw the oddest thing when I was in Belize and I was getting breakfast at this little shop called Gracie's. And I like going there in the mornings because it had this little TV set and I could see kind of some pictures and some images of what was going on in Haiti. So it was the first morning when I had seen it and was seeing pictures for the first time. I had heard from a few people, but seeing it and as your jaws dropped also and just the devastation that was there. And they broke to a commercial on CNN. And I thought, oh my gosh, look at this disparity. You know what it was? It was a man cutting what looked like filet mignon on the counter of his in his kitchen on the edge of the counter there. And there were some steps next to it where this dog ran up and it had steps to come right up to the counter so it could watch. And he was slicing into this filet mignon and basically it was some gourmet dish of dog food that was there. And I just went, did anybody else see this as they're watching this? And I'm sure CNN wasn't thinking about it. They just cut to commercial and go to the different thing. But of the poverty and those that are just desiring just their life, and there's this guy cutting off the filet mignon for his little pooch. And I, oh my gosh, the disparity that's there. How can we outshine others in wealth and possessions? There's been a comparison of these three in verse 16 all the way back to Genesis 3 with Eve as she was enticed with the fruit. A lot of people say it was an apple. Personally, I think it was avocado just because I like them so much. Cut them in half, scoop of mayonnaise right there, a little salt and pepper. Woo, doggy. Anyways, back to my point. She saw it. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and then she took. It's kind of like in Joshua 7 also, where Achan, who took those Babylonian garments like he wasn't supposed to, and then the silver, the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold, and hid it there under his tent. And as they're going all through the different tribes of Israel, trying to figure out who it was and why there was sin in the camp and trying to identify it, he finally cops to it in Joshua 7:21, where it says these three words, he saw, he coveted, and he took all three of these. A lot of times it's hard enough grappling with one, but sometimes it's the triple whammy that you hit. Some have also likened it to the three temptations that came Jesus' way in Matthew 4 when he was out in the wilderness there. He turned these stones to bread. Jump, you'll get protected. All these things could be yours. Max Lucado said these three could be summed up to the desire to enjoy things, the desire to achieve things, and the desire to get things. That was a pretty good grouping there. I like this one also by Griffith Thomas, the desire of having, the desire of seeing, and the desire of being. A good way to liken the two, or the three also. Isn't this what the world lives for? But the reminder in 17, hey, the world is passing away. You got to see these sins and these temptations that are going to be grabbing at your ankles. You got to see that they're temporary versus the eternal. That's his point in verse 17. The world's passing away and the lust of it, but who does the will of God, follows the will of God. What happens? He abides forever. And so he takes the temporary to the eternal there and saying, do you see the contrast? Do you see the difference? Do you see the two ends of both of these roads? Living for the world means losing everything in time. You're going to lose it all because the world's passing away. Lot might be a good example of that. He suffered such loss of losing out on so many things. When the world passes away, those who are a part of it are going to pass away also. But if we live for God, we'll abide forever. As one said, the Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but by the world living in him. Good phrase. He abides forever. This is supposed to serve as a motivation to overcome the temptations of the world and not love it. Remember when I first got saved, did you ever see those little packets of memory verses? Of course, mine were all in the old King James, and so with them, and you would memorize one, and then you'd put the card to the back. But I remember one of the first ones that I'd memorized was James 1:12. Blessed is he who endures temptation. Then he kind of gives you some motivation behind that. If we'll endure the temptation, if we won't just succumb to it. Because here's what goes on in your head, I bet, because it does in mine. Nobody's going to know. What's the big deal? It's not a major. This one's a minor, and no one's going to know anyways. I was on my way to Belize, and I was in the Dallas airport, and I went to McDonald's. And I got a burger. I only had like a half an hour before my flight. And I ordered a burger, and that's all I ordered was a burger. Well, they gave me a burger and a fries, and I went and sat down. It's funny, the whole battle I went in was a lunch for some 99-cent fries, or how much, I don't even know how much fries are. But they didn't charge me for them. I didn't ask for them, and they gave them to me. But everything going through my head, so what? What's the big deal? You didn't ask for them. They stuck them in your bag accidentally. It's just fries. Relax and enjoy them. And I found out that these were probably the best fries I've ever had at McDonald's. But the whole question was simply on the other shoulder going, you going to go pay for them? Those aren't yours. Come on, look how big McDonald's is. Does it really matter? And this whole battle that I had for my 20 minutes that I sat there, and finally I just resolved, just pay for the stupid fries. So I go back up to the counter, and I said, I was accidentally given some fries. I'd like to pay for them. Of course, the girl gives me the weirdest look, like, I got to talk to my manager about this. Like, whatever you got to do, I'm going to pay for my fries. I ate them, and they were good. And so she goes and gets them and figures out how to do it, and I paid for my fries and walked away. And it was that, because it's the whole reason, I was going to say nobody would ever know. Here I am sharing it with you guys now. No one was ever really going to know. But I felt the Lord just whispering, Brian, I know. And who else matters? I matter. And this is your character that we're talking about. You know, the definition of character is who you are in the dark or who you are in the Dallas airport at a McDonald's when nobody knows your name. That's who you are. And that's why I had to pay for my fries. Not that I've always done it right. I'm not trying to play St. Brian of Murrieta or anything like that. But I was just, came to mind, and so there you go. Blessed is he who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. He gives us this motivation factor of, check it out, one day you're going to get a crown. One day you're going to, there's blessings that when that takes place, and it doesn't matter if anybody else knows. Understand, when you endure a temptation, I don't care how small it is. See, actually, when they're small, those little peccadillos in our life, those little small sins, when we're faithful in the little things, that's going to help us to be faithful in the big things. When the harder sins come by, the bigger, stronger temptations, it's because we made the right decisions with these little guys is how we're going to be able to make the decisions with the bigger guys. So in verse 15, the warning. So in verse 16, the wickedness. And so in verse 17, the worthlessness of the world system. So hear this loud and clear as we wrap up this section. There can be no permanent satisfaction from anything in the world. It is all temporal, says John to us this evening as a reminder. Verse 18 through 23, little children, very endearing term as John writes, and he uses that a lot. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Wow. John is just cutting loose and just laying out all this theology and warnings and everything else. First warning, hey, don't love the world. Second warning, as he lays out here, you got to watch out for false teachers. Antichrists, they will claim to teach the truth, but actually are deceiving people. See, they know what the truth is, but they're tricking you. Some people are just ignorant concerning the faith. That's what Paul uses that phrase, ignorant concerning the faith. And they just make mistakes. When I had first gotten saved, I was mixed up on a lot of different doctrines. And it took years of studying and reading the Bible. And you'd run across something and say, oh, I didn't know it was that way. And so I was definitely in my early years ignorant concerning the faith. And we all were. And we're all growing in those different areas. But it's different at this level. It's they know what the truth is, but they desire to deceive you. That's who he's saying to watch out for. Their real colors appear when they deny that Jesus is Messiah. Want to find a cult? You look at the different religions and simply go right, zone right in. Anybody knocking at your door, who is Jesus to you? Is he God? That's it. We don't have to fight on whether we should go to war or salute a flag or anything else. Let's talk about Jesus and who he is. Zach and I, we had a Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door a couple weeks back, and that's where we were. We can talk about what he come up with. I mean, he started with that there's going to be judgment at the end of the world and something else, and a few things that I just didn't really care to discuss. I said, you know what matters to me? Who Jesus is. And so let's cut to the quick, and let's talk about John 2. And I took him there, and that's where, you know, I said, again, I don't expect an answer, but here's what I want to challenge you with, and pointed him to about Jesus raising himself from the dead, and talked about that. Let's talk about Jesus. That's the issue. That's really what matters. And he had thrown out of a couple of the teasers and wanting me to go there regarding whether we should, have an army and whether we should salute the flag and all those different things. And earlier on, they were fighting words. I'm a patriot, you know, I'm American, you know, and all those other things. It don't matter. Jesus, that's what matters. Let's stay on track. Now, see if I can get on track here. Where am I? He says it's the last hour. Here's a good phrase for that, because you're going, John, come on, you wrote 2,000 years ago. In the hour up, you know, what's he saying? But I like this phrase. What he's saying here is it's the beginning of the end, the inauguration of the last days, or this last, the new age that has come upon him. That's what he's saying, the beginning of the end. You'll notice there in verse 18, we have capital A, Antichrist, and little a, Antichrist. So, of course, there is the man, Antichrist, that we read about in the book of Revelation, and it means against Christ, or in opposition to Christ, or a rival of Christ. John is the only one that uses that word, Antichrist, but there's a number of other phrases, as you know. Daniel calls him the little horn. Paul calls him the man of sin. John in the book of Revelation calls him the beast of the sea in Revelation 13. Charlie Tuna called him the chicken of the sea. No, I was just seeing if you guys are awake. Okay, and so there's all these different ones, but John is the one that uses that phrase, Antichrist. He's the only one that uses it. But he says there'll be many antichrists. They're going to act just like that in the end times, that end guy. They're going to have that kind of that same spirit. The same anti-Christian teaching is going to be about that. That's how you're going to be able to recognize them. What are they saying? What are they teaching? What is their doctrine, especially when it becomes Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he God? That's what you want to look at. You'll be able to spot them pretty easy in verse 19. They left the fellowship of truth. In verse 22, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then in verse 26, they try to seduce or deceive believers. That's how you're going to be able to identify these antichrists. In verse 19, it says, they went out from us. It kind of gives us this group. Look at how many, first see the contrast between they and you, and how many times they say the word they. I'll put emphasis on it again. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing. And you see very much of a radical contrast as he lays it out. These aren't talking about a group of people that might change fellowships. They decide not to go to Calvary Myriad anymore and they go to another church. No, of course not. But they're friends who walk away from fellowship, walk away from the Lord, walk away from Christianity, walk away from Jesus Christ. That's the group that he's talking about. These would be known as professing believers that end up walking away. A professing Christian falls away from the truth. What is proved that might not have been obvious earlier, that they never were saved. This is also in verse 19, in the kind of the middle of it, one of the main places where they've come up with the perseverance of the saints, if you've heard that phrase before. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The continuance of the saints, that they're going to persevere. Some have misunderstood it that it's actually the saints that are doing the persevering, but it's where in Jude where it says that God will keep you, and it's actually him preserving you rather than you preserving yourself is kind of the issue there. God will preserve us. God finishes what he starts. He ensures his purposes in election are not frustrated. He's saying those who are truly saved will remain true to Christ all the way to the end. What I started in you, I'm going to bring to completion. And so it's not the endurance that saves, but endurance is the characteristic of the truly saved. Verse 20, but you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. I just learned something in the Greek I hadn't ever seen before, but when in the Greek writing, when you place the you in the front of the sentence, grammatically in the Greek, when that you is in the front, when that becomes the main point right up front, it is specifically for emphasis. And so it's a very powerful verse there. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, the New King James says, you know all things. But it's you all know this. Emphatically, true believers have the Holy Spirit, and he's residing in you. And the promise remains the same. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Those that are truly born again. Let's look at 24 through 27. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Not temporary life, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. He lists out kind of three safeguards for continuing in the faith. First one, there's an anointing there, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and the promise and eternal life. So those are kind of the three things that he lays out there. He says you don't need anyone to teach you. No, don't get up and walk out yet, okay, until we just talk about what that is, okay? Because that's why I've had people come here. It's just like, well, this is why I don't go to church. This is why I don't sit under anybody's teaching, because it says right there, well, wait a minute. Let's use a little bit of logic here. How could John be teaching someone that they don't need a teacher? It makes no sense. John is teaching something here. And so even as his first readers are reading it, or as we're reading it, he's teaching us. He's teaching us something as he's saying that. So that's obviously not what he's saying there. He's saying that believers must be Spirit-taught personally through the Word and not always depend on human teachers. That's true. And once the Holy Spirit's inside of you, we encourage your people, right? Hey, you got to read your own Bible. Start reading it through. Take a chapter a day, whatever it is. Start in the beginning of a book and work your way to the end of that book. Don't play Bible roulette and just go like this, but start reading it through and you'll start learning where different scriptures are in the Bible. And be asking that God would reveal himself to you. That's why you're reading it. You want to get to know him and who he is. And he wants to reveal to you things about yourself that you need, that he knows about you, that you don't know about yourself yet, that you might need to fix or, you know, get scrubbed clean or whatever it is. But when the Spirit resides in us, he spiritually teaches us each individually and personally, and it's a beautiful thing. Don't believe the guy down the street who says, you got to come to my church, be baptized in my church, and have to learn it this way, and I'll tell you when you can get married, and I'll tell you when to do this, and it's just this major control issue. That's what he's hitting on, because that's what was going on in the church of John's day. Christian in fellowship with God will read and understand the Bible and be taught by the Spirit. This Wednesday night, Sunday mornings are to be supplemental to that, in addition to that, where we gather together as a body of Christ, where we can worship each other, where we can worship together, where we can sing together, where we can pray together, where we can bear each other's burdens, where we can do all the get together with the one another's, have communion together, encourage, built up. Somebody next to you is crying, is putting a hand on them and praying for them and building each other up when we're down and just depressed and you wouldn't believe what's going on at work. Let me pray for your work situation. It's the each other time that is needed with all of that. Let's wrap up in 28 and 29. Probably should be connected to 3, but we'll just complete out the chapter there. And now, little children, calls us that again. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, which is being born again. It's kind of the first introduction to this, and he'll bring that out a couple more times in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And so he's kind of introducing us to that language there. We have a wonderful hope, the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's where chapter 3 is going to pick up on that. And again, the reminder that why you should be stoked about his second coming, hey, that's something that's going to purify you, it says in verse 3. It's going to help you out. It's going to remind you to live a pure life because Christ can come back at any moment. And so be ready. And we have a wonderful hope here, the coming of Jesus Christ. And he uses two different words here in verse 28, his appearing and his coming, and two different Greek words that are laid out, and interesting meaning that helps describe his second coming by looking at both of these words. The first one, that he will appear. That suggests that there is going to be an unveiling, how he kind of shows up to us, an uncovering, revealing, manifesting. Christ and his glory are now hidden in some degree, as he resides at the Father's right hand. But he's going to all of a sudden unveil himself, reveal himself. And I imagine we would do the same thing if we were to see him tonight. We would do exactly what John did in the Revelation in chapter 1, where immediately as soon as he saw him, the only one to describe Jesus in his resurrected form, and immediately just falls on his face, and just in awe of Jesus in his glory. His appearance, his unveiling. So we look forward to that when he comes. The second part is his coming. This is a technical term in the Greek for a royal visit. So what's that speaking to there? It's only here used by John, but Paul used it a number of times on his coming. but it describes Christ's second coming into the presence of his people, his royalty. Beautiful. You know where it says, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so the reminder of abide, abide, abide. Live in Christ. Be a righteous individual. Practice righteousness is what it says in 29. Some Christians who have not been abiding or fellowshipping with Christ will be ashamed when he returns. I run into people in town all the time who fall out of fellowship. And I say, hey, I haven't seen you at church lately. What happens? Head goes down, immediate aspect of shame. And that's just walking away from the church. That's just not abiding here at their home church. What is the feeling? If there's feeling of shame, then I guess this is my point. If there's feelings of shame of, uh-oh, pastor busted me, I haven't been in fellowship lately, then there must be the feeling of shame of not abiding Christ in that way. So I would say to that, of course. The test of sonship isn't if you say you're a believer. Remember in chapter 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, he who says in all three of those verses. So the test of sonship isn't what you say, you're professing. Or if you're a part of us, like in verse 19, just because you come to church here, that's not the issue. But the test of sonship is righteousness of life. That's what he says in these last two verses. What's the righteousness of life? Well, that's the call to do what is right. Right living. That's what it is. John teaches like Peter does also in his epistle, false doctrine and false living go together. They always do. And so the opposite is true. Right doctrine and right living, those go together also. We believe the truth with our hearts and commit ourselves to it, then we will live holy lives before men. How do we overcome the world? God's love. How do we overcome liars? With God's truth, he said. I wonder as we wrap up this evening, I wonder, looking back to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, I wonder how many snails there are in our lives. Something we look at that is just so wonderful. It's so pretty, so beautiful. I just have to have it. And it becomes our whole focus. And the Lord's shaking his head going, it's snails. They're just snails. How often we settle for something so far less. When I was in Belize, there's this, it sounds like all I didn't eat was eat in Belize, but there's this other little breakfast place. It's actually one of the best fishing spots in all of Belize. I haven't gotten this fish there, but it's called, they renamed it. It used to be El Pescador, but now it's called Machaca Hills. What's fascinating about it, it's a gorgeous place, but the breakfast is cheap. But you go there and it's on top of it's built up on the canopy. The canopy are these tallest trees you've ever seen. I mean, that is the rainforest. It's just huge, tall trees. And this is built up on a hillside that basically where you eat breakfast looks over the top of all the canopies. And it's about 11 miles from the ocean. So you see the ocean over here. And it's gorgeous. And there's birds squawking. You hear the holler monkeys in the background. It's little tiny black monkeys, but they sound like giant apes. I mean, it's this really deep guttural thing. And so you're in the middle of this rainforest, and I'm just eating and reading and just hanging out there. And then I noticed something that I thought was pretty hilarious. They had hummingbird feeders on the patio there. And I thought, no, that's a trip. We are in the middle of a rainforest. There's flowers everywhere in bloom. There's birds everywhere. And there's the hummingbird feeder. I didn't see any hummingbirds come by, but I thought, gosh, how often? I put it this way. I wonder if that's what it looks like to God when we eat from the sugar of this world instead of deriving spiritual nectar from the vast flowers that he has provided. I don't know. It just looked comical to me that I'm thinking if you're a hummingbird, you're getting ripped off, sitting there just sucking out of this thing. Come on, there's flowers everywhere. Later on, I did walk down to the waterside and sure enough saw a hummingbird and he was eating from a real flower. I was like, good for you. Thank you, Mr. Hummingbird, you know? But in this, I don't know, that was a picture that I got of God looking at us. You know, we'd be around all these different flowers and all these things, and there'd be me and you sucking off the little, you know, man-made, you know, sugar thing. It's like, man, missing it completely. Now you know what goes on in my poor head. Let's pray. Lord, rescue us, we pray, from these man-eating lions, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Seems pretty simple, Lord, as you just say, abide in me, live in me, have a relationship with me, talk with me, sit before me, read my word, just hang out with me and follow me, be on journey with me, enjoy me. Lord, you've made it so simple. You did all the work, and we just simply need to respond. And so, God, we desire again, Lord, this evening, maybe even for some of our friends tonight that maybe haven't been walking close with you, but tonight, God, that we would just rededicate and say, Lord, we want to walk close by your side. We want to be in fellowship. We want to be encouraged by the body. We want to look again for your and be reminded of your imminent return. I think you can return it in any moment. And so, God, help us not to get distracted by the things of the world. Lord, may our eyes be focused upon you and not upon things. Lord, forgive our pride when somebody else is esteemed higher than us spiritually on the job site. Lord, forgive us of our pride. Help us to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all